Welcome to Hallow Fellowship on the internet at hallel.info. This study of Genesis 4 focuses on the offerings of Cain and Abel, tracing the narrative of atonement and the messianic hope throughout the Bible. Confronting the problem of evil, we find that suffering refines our character and deepens trust in a good God, as discussed in Romans 8 and 2 Corinthians 4. Though some, like Karl Marx, have derided religion as opium of the people, we are empowered to maintain an eternal perspective, embracing the transformative power of the suffering servant who crushes the serpent's head. That is foretold in Genesis 3 and Isaiah 53. As watchmen for humanity, believers navigate media narratives, discerning truth and standing firm in wisdom.
When we take a look at Genesis chapter 4, we touched on this here just a few weeks ago when we were going through Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, because one of the things that we had taken a look at was the interesting passages related to repentance, and specifically about Psalm 51 and companion passages to that. So we touched on this a bit, and you'd see it at hallel.info/atonement-2024, where we took a deep dive into this. But just a little bit of a refresher here, we've gone through Genesis chapter 4 again, because the particular kind of key verse in it, which is in Genesis 4, verses 4 and 5, there, if you take a look at there in the Hebrew, it's Vayisha Adonai El Yavel Va'el Minchato Va'el Kain Va'el Minchato Lo Sha'at. Vayichar Va'lekain Me'od Vayipalu Panayif. So one of the interesting things when you take a look under the hood of what's going on here with the Hebrew in this is the verb that's there is the Yashar. They're seen at the beginning. And the yashar means to gaze upon or to look. So if you were to take this as kind of a very literal mechanical translation of this, you know, and gazed Adonai on Abel in his offering, but on Cain and on his offering, not he gazed. So thus was angered in Cain very much, and thus fell his countenance. It's a very mechanical way that would be translated. It kind of sounds weird in English, but that's really, you know, going a word for word sort of translation is how that would go. But the interesting thing that some commentators have noted over the centuries is this idea about looking upon. And now, we had read here today from the New American Standard, and we had talked about considered, or some other translations say he considered, or he didn't count the offerings of Cain, but he did consider the offerings of Abel. But one of the interesting aspects is that he gazed upon, and gazing, but also another one key verb that you see in this passage is the one of Nafal, which you see in the last part of this verse here, of talking about his countenance falling, or his face falling. So the interesting thing that you see in the previous chapter, chapter 3, we talked about that last Shabbat, where what was happening between Adam and Chava, Adam and Eve, and Adonai, where the Lord was. The Lord was walking in the garden, and they saw his, what was in the garden? His panim, or his face. His face, and it's often translated presence. So they heard the presence of the Lord there in the garden. That's one of those interesting things that you'll see people talk about as a euphemism or a circumlocution, that you'll see about talking about the presence of the Lord was here, the presence of the Lord was there. But when you hear the presence of the Lord walking, that's a very interesting turn of phrase, because when you look under the hood, it's the panim of the Lord is heard walking. So it would just take that mechanically. The face of the Lord was heard walking. And you're like, that's odd. How can someone's face be walking? You know, some people have been made to walk their face in the dirt, but that's usually by, you know, getting themselves owned in some sort of a fight, and they get thrown into the dirt. So their face is getting like grass stains on it. But here you see one of the earlier signs of what gets seen later on in chapter 3 with that picture of the seed of the woman. We saw that last week. The seed of the woman was going to crush the head of the snake. So the seed of the woman was going to crush the head of the snake. Then we see another hint of it at the beginning of this particular chapter. And we see at the beginning of this particular chapter, we saw in those words about the birth of the first baby that's recorded, about the birth of Cain. And what is it said there? And you'll see in some translations, we'll try to use another kind of circumlocution for what is actually being referred there. And this is in the, not the necessarily from the translators doing this. Well, in this case, it is actually with the translators doing this. And it talks about in verse 1 of chapter 4 of Genesis. Now the man had relations with his wife Chava, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, I have gotten a man child with the help of the Lord. That's New American Standard. But there's a lot of words that aren't there in the translation, because in the literally you'd be, I received man child from, and the from is not even there. I receive man child the Lord. And then you've got the name of the Lord there. I receive man child the Lord, which could start giving you some pictures here of, well, what on earth is that sort of expectation? So thus, you've seen a lot of people, especially those that had pushed back in the centuries, especially since the believers in Messiah Yeshua started really coming into the fore, pushing back on that and saying, well, it wasn't actually any sort of presence or face of the Lord, etc. It was something else. So then you started seeing in the intervening centuries this idea starting showing up in rabbinical literature about the Shekhinah, or the dwelling presence, the dwelling presence of the Lord, the Shekhinah. That is what was there in the temple. That is what appeared to Moses up on the mountain. That is what Moses actually saw. But you see from the earliest chapters here of Genesis that you're getting, it's not seeing something else, but seeing the face of and expecting a direct encounter with the Lord here. And that is what you see in Genesis chapter 4, verse 1. You see this interesting picture. I have received a child, the Lord. I have received a man child, a male child, the Lord. So, the very interesting thing is from when you're talking about the seed of the woman, they were expecting that seed of the woman to be right there, that Cain was going to be the seed of the woman. But alas, not. That the firstborn of the first couple of all creation was Cain. And yes, and so what did the first offspring of the first couple do? Yes, involved in murdering. He rose up and killed his brother. First, it was the offering, and that's what we're back here. And we talked about this on Yom Kippur, is that with offerings, you see a number of these statements throughout Scripture. And you see it a lot in the book of Yirmiyahu or Jeremiah. You see them a lot in Yeshayahu or Isaiah. You see a lot in the Psalms. For example, we saw in Psalm 51, offering you have not desired. But what? Contrite heart, you will not despise. Isaiah chapter 1, I hate your feasts. Jeremiah, several places throughout Jeremiah, you see this again and again. You know, you bring to me offerings, get them out of my face. Well, wait a minute. Didn't he call for these offerings? And we see that, just like we talked about on Yom Kippur, that the what the Lord is seeking to have people come into his presence with is not some sort of lucky charm, because that's paganism. Paganism is you bring something and it is like an amulet and you just hold it up and the deity is powerless because you've got your special, your magic wand or your amulet or your trinket, and thus you bend heaven's will to your will. But that's one of the messages that the Lord is putting forward. Heaven does not work that way. Heaven doesn't work the way where you get heaven to bend to your will, what you want to do. You must bend to heaven's will. And that then means what? If you must bend to heaven's will, you must know what heaven's will is. Because how can you bend to something? It's like you go along and someone comes up and just hits you. And you're like, what was that for? Well, you should know. Well, about what? And then whack, you get hit again. What was that for? Well, you should know. Well, what if you don't know? And that is kind of what we saw in Romans chapter 3. Where the Lord was winking, or in some, like the older translations will say, he winked at the transgressions of the nations over time. And we saw in our passage that we were looking at last week that there was, the law was added because of transgression. And then where transgression was, then what grew all the more? Mercy grew all the more. So what you see from the very beginning of recorded in the scriptures here, from the beginning chapters of Genesis, is that you had to start saying that some things were tov, good, and some things were ra, bad, or evil. We see that from the beginning, chapter 2. There's two trees in the garden. We talked about this last week. There's a tree of good, there's a tree of bad. Or I should say, there's a tree of good, meaning life, and a tree of bad, meaning the knowledge of good and bad. But what does it actually give you? It's actually the knowledge of bad is probably what you're actually getting. Because you see that in chapter 3, it talks about what Chava was saying, hey, this, it looked like it is good for giving you wisdom. The fruit of this tree of knowledge is good for making you wise, for making you able to, as the serpent pitched it, the sales pitch was, hey, heaven doesn't want you to be at this tree because why? They know that when you eat of it, then you will be what? Like them, knowing good and bad. But no, what does it actually give you? It actually gives you, and that the picture of that's the larger discussion of whether you are ashamed and clothed or unashamed and unclothed, or ashamed and unclothed. So that's what one of the pictures also of Genesis chapter 3 is. And where does that come in? Because the first couple, it makes a specific note so saying that they had no clothes, but they were not ashamed. But when they realized and they went down the route of knowledge of good and bad, then they realized what? Uh-oh. We're naked, and then we have something to hide. Because one of the pictures of that is that you have something that is needs to be covered between you and God. Now, you see that what happens in human relations today is when people, and you see it's actually reflected in John chapter 3, near the end of chapter 3, the Gospel of John chapter 3, where it's talking about that light and darkness, and those who are doing bad things don't come into the light because why? Their deeds will be exposed. Yes, they've got something to hide now. Yet, if you and all of us, we come from our past of being basically having something to hide. All of us come from that, from having something to hide. But then we see what the promise of the new covenant is, that those things that we have to hide, that there will be a way that heaven will take those things we have to hide, remove them from heaven's sight. And then, what then do we have in the view of heaven again? When heaven looks at us, is it seeing something that should be covered? Well, not anymore, because it already has been covered and removed and purposely forgotten. Heaven has purposely forgotten our sins, transgressions, and iniquities. So, yeah, we're the ones that seem to dig that up. So like when we were going through on Yom Kippur and we saw the discussion in Hebrews chapters 9 and 10 about the offering that is offered that is the best one that is not done year after year, that with that covering, there is no longer the guilty conscience. It talks about your guilty conscience being sprinkled with the blood of the Lamb. Yes. So thus, yes, it's once and for all. And so thus, the picture is that this, what's happening there in Yom Kippur, the things of the offerings, that is which is being offered, is a picture of something else that is happening in heaven, what heaven is actually doing. So thus, when we get ourselves back into Genesis chapter 4 again, and you encounter, you have Cain and Havel there, and they are offering their gifts, their, a lot of people focus on what they gave, but really the focus, as we see through Scripture, is not what they gave, but how they gave it. Not talking about the procedure of how they gave it, but I guess you could say maybe the procedure in a sort. It's the first step in your offering procedure should be, what is your heart doing? What is your mind? What is your emotions? What are all of those things doing in your approach toward God, which is what offerings are? Because when we go through the book of Vayikra or Leviticus, we see right at the beginning that the word, the Hebrew word that's translated offering, is karev, which is translated of korban. That means the thing that approaches, to approach something. So all of the offerings are your approach toward heaven. So the first step in your approach toward the presence of God is to do what? You see, one of the prophets reflects on it, rend your hearts and not your garments. So rending your garments, cultural display of what? Repentance, brokenness. So your step one is to rend your heart, you inside of ourselves, our thoughts, our emotions, those sorts of things have to be in a state of anguish that this separation has happened, that there is something to hide between us and heaven in this. Even though heaven sees all and we can't really hide anything, just like we saw in Genesis chapter 3. They can hide in the garden, but the creator of heaven and earth knows exactly where the first couple were, even though they were hiding. Yeah, and they wanted, that's a very good point. That's the creator of heaven and earth wanted them to know that they were hiding and that there was a, you could say, a reason why they're hiding and the reason behind why they're hiding. So first Rose and then Deborah. Yes, go ahead, Rose.
Yeah, as far as the offering, I think God wanted to see, am I giving this offering because I have to? Or am I giving this offering because I want to? And I think that's where Cain failed. He gave it because he had to, where I think his brother gave it because he wanted to.
That's an interesting idea, because he had to. Maybe it was what was expected. And we don't have a lot of things that are actually in the words. There's some other reflections that come in the Targums or the translations that came later, which included a lot of sermon notes over the years on that. But you could see that his heart was not right.
You know, he might have seen his brother preparing the lamb to sacrifice for the Lord, and he thought, well, you know, he's not going to outdo me. You know, I'm going to give him my good vegetables here and all the stuff I grew, and that'll be better than that old lamb. And so, I mean, I think it all had to do with his heart and his attitude, and not that he really wanted to, but, you know, he wasn't going to be outdone by his brother.
Yeah, but in the sense of...
For his gift were of a human kind and not of a spiritual kind.
Yes, so when you're bringing the gift, it's... what is actually going on inside you? What's your motive behind it? Yes. Yes, and let's see, Deborah and then Shay here.
Oh, I just wanted to say, you know, when I was really, really young, I was probably about 11, as, you know, Shay was saying, and I was babysitting, and, you know, they didn't have cameras in people's homes in them days, and I really thought that somebody was watching me. I just felt always like someone has been always, since I was really young, that I've been being observed. And, you know, when I became a Christian,
you bring up a very good point.
And when I became a Christian and I was like, wow, I was right. It's just a sense that, you know, someone, of course, at that early age, I didn't know that it was God watching me.
Yeah.
And so even now, as I work today, I think, you know, the Bible scripture comes, you know, do all things unto Christ. It's not a lovely job to be cleaning a toilet, you know?
Yes. Well, one of the points that you saw is you always felt like someone was watching you. We've mentioned this before, in that the Hebrew word for the fear of the Lord is what? Yirah. Yirah is the fear of the Lord. It is also a form of the verb of to see, because Ra is see or to see. So Yirah means he will see. So it's a very interesting play on words there with that, when you say that's Yirah is the beginning of wisdom, the beginning of knowledge, the beginning of understanding, the fear of the Lord is. So another way that this has been seen throughout the centuries is that the Lord sees you is the beginning of knowledge. Because what do you see? You see that specifically brought up by one of the prophets, and they mention, like, hey, the Lord does not see us. The Lord does not see us. We're doing whatever we want, and the Lord is not seeing us. So we can just go on and on south of heaven, and heaven is just completely clueless of what's going on. But you see, as the prophet reveals going on, oh yeah, heaven sees exactly what's going on. And the correction is coming, and that correction was going to become the destruction of Jerusalem, destruction of the temple, the exiles. Yeah. So, Shay, go ahead, please.
I'm sorry if you already covered this, but I was just thinking about how we have the knowledge of good and evil, and then we have the tree of life. The tree of life is the wisdom that comes directly from God. And the knowledge of good and evil is our own idea about what is good and what is evil. And so Abel's offering was what he knew would please God. He knew that was wisdom from God. It was acceptable. And Cain just decided what was acceptable. He made up his own mind about about what was acceptable.
It's interesting you bring up a point of, about Havel knowing what was acceptable. And we see it actually reflected in Psalm 51. What is acceptable? The contrite heart. That is what is acceptable.
That reminds me of when Paul was taking it up an offering for the brethren in Jerusalem who were suffering from a drought. He said, put your funds aside on the first day of the week. So it's that first fruit offering. It's don't wait till the end of the week. Don't wait till I get here and then you're scrambling around. Make sure the very first thing of the week, you set it aside and you have it ready. And so I imagine Abel preparing the lamb, knowing in advance there's an offering. I'm going to be making an offering. Is my lamb ready? Am I prepared? So that it wasn't just the what it was, but it was how he prepared for it. And then Abel, I can just imagine him, you know, I mean, Cain, I can just imagine him saying, oh, crap, there's an offering. I'm supposed to be making an offering. Run around, you know, go outside of the garden, pick any old vegetable, anyone will do, throw it in the basket, there's my offering. So again, it's not that setting aside, not that preparation, and not selecting the best, giving the best.
Yeah, and also if you have the answer and the answer is no, then what is it that we do with that answer? We see the advice of like the Apostle Yaakov there in James chapter 1. When we face trials, these trials that come of many kinds, what should we do? It talks about seek wisdom so that you are not tossed back and forth like a ship on the waves. With these trials that come along, no, you take these trials that come in and you seek wisdom. Why is this trial happening? You may not know, but what can I get out of this trial? Those are the things to seek the wisdom on. So then what? You persevere through them and grow, which gets kind of into the topic where we're going to finish things out here. And that is a key issue that comes up in chapters 3 and 4 of Genesis, and that is the problem of evil. And the problem of evil is a perplexing one, because when they do these various surveys of children, when they go off and they are convinced that God doesn't exist and the Bible is full of fairy tales, etc., a couple of key issues that you see people will get derailed on, and also one that will just cause people to get shaky on, are what? The views of how the world came to be. We've been talking about those for a couple of weeks now, again, with this current Torah cycle. The second one is the problem of evil. Why is, if God is so good, why is there so much death and suffering and such in there? And we see that really in these opening chapters of Genesis, that it is the starting point of not just helping to explain how things are the way they are, but it's also about how you can have heaven be tov, be good. How you can have the creation be tov, or good. How you can have the creation of mankind be tov ma'od, very good. Yet mankind can do reprehensible things to one another, do reprehensible things to other parts of creation. So these opening chapters help really kind of move that picture forward, because you can see here where you not only can have a great creation, but then you can also have the examples of a lot of ra, a lot of bad or evil, both in violence and decay, suffering, death that we see here today and also throughout recorded history in various cultures and also in various fossils. You see examples of one animal attacking another animal, eating another animal, and on it goes. And we'll see as we continue on with Genesis, the recounting of where things go on with the people further killing each other and animals eating each other, etc. But one of the things that's has derailed a lot of people over the centuries is this particular one. You might have heard of the poet of Tennyson, Alfred Lord Tennyson. And one particular poem that he wrote is called In Memoriam, A.H.H., which was to his friend Arthur Henry Hallam. He wrote that in 1850, and it is an extremely long poem, but one section of it has a line that is memorable because it's been repeated for going on almost 200 years now. And a section that he says, "Who trusted God was love indeed, and love creation's final law, though nature red in tooth and claw, with ravine shrieked against his creed." So talking about the final law being death. Death is an inescapable law, the law of death. Interesting. We see that picture you talked about with Paul talks about the law of sin and death. That is a law that has been in place since Genesis chapter 3, where it puts the lie to, oh, you will not surely die. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. The law, that natural law is in place, and the Lord has put that in place. But then we have a problem, a thing. How can a tov, one who is tov, the embodiment of tov, good, be also the one that enacts something that is ra, which is bad? It's an evil on the planet, that death. And it talks about that being a sting, a stain upon all creation, death. And you see that in the recreation of things and in the day of the Lord, you see it revealed in Revelation, that what is thrown into the lake of fire? Death, the grave, thrown into the lake of fire, where they will be no more. So that is reversed. That which you see in Genesis chapter 3 be enacted, that this final law of the created order that we see around us, that things decay, they die, that is something that gets reversed in there. But it's by whose power does it get reversed? I mean, we can try to extend our lives as long as we can, but in the end, that final law comes to everyone. Comes to everyone. Well, the thing is how do we go and how do we greet that end? You know, we see it every single Shabbat where we read that passage from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where it talks about that there is a hope that the one who created all things and the one that did also institute death will also reverse death. That the one who gives life and also gives death will at one point put an end to death, suffering, disease, all of that will be no more. But the question still remains about this problem of evil. And you see it also reflected further because that nature red in tooth and claw gets picked up by a lot of people over the years, including by the likes of the followers of Charles Darwin. And Darwin, before he published his On the Origin of Species there in the 1860s, he sent a letter to one of his friends in 1856, really kind of wrestling because, you know, he himself was wrestling with how he was raised in kind of a sort of nominal Christian environment, but also ones that were kind of equivocating on the authority of Scripture and just really not latching hold on to that Scripture has the authority on things. So when he started to develop this, or some people might say co-opt, because it was actually an idea that was forwarded at about the same time. The idea of what's called natural selection, it's really just a form of artificial selection. We call that breeding, but it is on the sense that those things just operate on themselves. So he was wrestling with this brutal inefficiency in natural selection. And in a quote from this letter that Darwin wrote in 1856 to one of his friends, says, "What a book a devil's chaplain might write on the clumsy, wasteful, blundering, low, and horribly cruel works of nature." So he was really wrestling with this, because one of the chapters in there, in chapter 6, where he talks about the difficulties with this theory, it's actually Difficulties on Theory is the title of the chapter. One of those items in there, he notes, organs of extreme perfection and complication. And he says this is a significant problem in his theory, and kind of looking at this further in this section from chapter 6 of On the Origin of Species. This is, suppose that the eye, with all its inimitable contrivances for adjusting the focus to different distances, for admitting different amounts of light, and for the correction of spherical and chromatic aberration, could have been formed by natural selection, seems, I freely confess, absurd in the highest possible degree. Yet reason tells me that if numerous gradations from a perfect and complex eye to one very imperfect and simple, each grade being useful to its possessor, can be shown to exist, if further the eye does vary ever so slightly and the variations be inherited, which is certainly the case, and if any variation or modification in the organ be ever useful to an animal under changing conditions of life, then the difficulty of believing that a perfect and complex eye could be formed by natural selection, though insuperable by our imagination, can hardly be considered real. How a nerve becomes sensitive to light hardly concerns us more than how life itself first originated. But I may remark that several facts make me suspect that any sensitive nerve may be rendered sensitive to light, and likewise to those coarser vibrations of the air which produce sound. Of course, there he's hinting at the ear. So thing was, is that Darwin had no idea, really. They had crude drawings at that particular time in the 1800s. I mean, I should say crude by modern standards, but they were detailed of examinations of the eye, because people had been doing dissections and such of the body parts for quite a long time and diagramming them. So they had some idea of the various characteristics of it. And, you know, as he hints at with the chromatic aberration, that is a bugaboo that's only been solved here recently with photography. You might remember when the digital cameras first came out, especially cell phone cameras, how you used to get those weird colors around the edges of your photos. That's chromatic aberration, because when you ever take apart like a zoom lens or even just basic lenses in cameras, they have a specific lens in the camera that corrects for chromatic aberration, which means that, you know, when you've got light that comes in at the edges of a lens, the light will be bending further than it is coming in straight from the front. So when it bends further, it will do what? Change the frequency of the light and change the color. So you'll get color changes at the edges of a lens. Well, it took engineering to figure out, okay, you've got these problems, so we'll stick another lens in there to fix the problems. And, you know, in the early days of digital cameras, I actually had a filter in your software that would correct for it, because the cheapo digital cameras didn't have the extra lens in there. So you end up getting these pictures with weird colors showing up in them. So thus, you can see that Darwin really struggling with this, because, hey, it looks like this is a fantastic engineering that's going on here. Fantastic engineering. But reason tells me, in other words, he's saying, well, yeah, it may look designed, or as his modern apologists would say, it has the appearance of design, but we know that it wasn't, so thus, it can't be that way. So this problem of evil, the problem of evil and death, is a real one that has driven a lot of people over the centuries. And you see, going on further, that some philosophers in the past couple of centuries, even around the time of Darwin, were really trying to claim that religion in general, and that which is based on the Bible, really distracts people from suffering and convinces them not to fight against the forces that are deemed oppressive. And here's a quote from Karl Marx from 1843 in his essay, The Critique on Hegel's Philosophy of Right, which says, "Religion is the sigh of the oppressed creature, the heart of a heartless world. Just as it is the spirit of a spiritless situation, it is the opium of the people." So this is where the quote comes from, here, religion is the opium of the masses. Well, this is a little bit closer to what the German is on this, but he's talking about religion is the opium of the people. So basically, one of the tenets that you'll see of Hegelian socialism, and thus its offshoot of Marxism and communism and its other isms that follow after that, you know, the Leninism, you know, Maoism, etc. All of those isms take it from the central point that you have these oppressive forces in culture that are keeping people from realizing that they are oppressed. And you have these powers over that are just pushing people down all the time. So what does your belief in God do? Well, James chapter 1 is antithetical to Hegelian socialism and communism and Marxism. Because rather than consider it pure joy when you face trials of many kinds. No, Marxism says, consider it evil when you face trials of many kinds. No, you should recognize this is an evil and battle and fight and rage against it in all of its possible forms, even if it destroys you. Because in the process, you know, you might go down in your generation, but the next generation will move up because of the struggle. Yes, Shay, go ahead, please.
It just reminds me, yesterday I was listening to a, I think he's quite famous, he's a Jewish man who's standing against Zionism. And he was saying that a true Jew is one who basically lives according to James chapter 1. He's not someone who wants to fight to be the oppressor, fight to show his muscle, and that those who are into Zionism want to be the oppressor and really look at, in his view, what's considered a true Jew as someone to be despised and someone to be gotten rid of because you have no pride, you're not willing to fight for yourself, you're not willing to stand strong and be the captor. You're willing to just, you know, be the one that's captured. And I just found it really fascinating to hear him because it sounds like what he's saying is that when you think of the remnant of the Old Testament, that's what would be a true Israelite, is one who's holding to what Jesus and the apostles taught us, as we see it so clearly in James.
Yeah, it's an interesting idea because this is an incredibly delicate topic because one of the challenges with that approach is that was what led to the pogroms and also the cleansing of various ghettos. The reason why the Jews never moved to just say, hey, this is not right. No, they just kept saying, okay, this is our lot, this is our lot, this is our lot. And they just sat there. They didn't flee. They didn't do anything. And that was a huge challenge. It was also sort of the idea that went into the realm of the earlier approach to the Seleucid Empire, when the Seleucid Empire really started to clamp down under Antiochus IV, Antiochus Epiphanes, and started to outlaw the Torah observance and things related to that, you know, and to, you had those that fought back. They said, we're not going to be a part of this. So they retreated back out of the area. Well, they also said, well, when the forces would attack them, they would wait specifically for Shabbat, because they would know, well, they would not do anything on Shabbat. So thus, they left their, to take it to a further extent, they left, like in the Ezra and Nehemiah, they left gaps in the wall, so to speak. When they were rebuilding the wall, they left gaps in the wall. And the people knew exactly where the gaps were. That was Shabbat. And then they would just come in and take the people who were just sitting there in the caves, because they would just not do anything. They would not flee. They would not just try to push them back. And thus it was like, okay, well, what do we do in this sort of sense? So thus, then there was the rebellion against the Seleucids. And that was one of those cases where you see that a very small forces of folk who were not equipped at all, these were just basically civilians fighting against a Greek empire, or I should offshoot of the Greek empire, but still kind of Greek armed and trained soldiers, that they were able to not only push back, but even defeat significantly larger groups of forces and such. And it was one of those things that God gave favor to that, because they pushed them back and rededicated the temple that had the pagan offerings that were being put on the altar at that particular point. That's why we celebrate Hanukkah each year, is that pushing back on the forces on that. So thus, you started to see this thing of, yes, you have personal turning the other cheek, but as a culture and as a society of this stuff, a society cannot turn the other cheek. The society must stand up for the oppressed, the orphan, the widow, those that are most vulnerable to that. So that idea of personal pacifism or corporate vigilance. You know, there's a sad sort of thing when we talk about the problem of evil, is that sometimes that peaceful people must use violence to subdue the violent, to return violence to peace again. And that is a really sad sort of thing. So, and that's one of the things that those who are the sheepdogs, the watchmen on the wall, so to speak, they have to really be careful, because in using the violence that's required to pacify the violent, they have to also be careful not to get swept up and become the oppressors themselves. You know, if you talk to anybody who's in law enforcement or in the military and stuff, that's that thing that you've got to just keep in control. And you've seen it happen in all kinds of different venues of fighting, where people, you lose your cultural ethic, and then you just lash out like crazy. And you see that it happened with the ethos in the Japanese army, where the whole ethos was, you view those who fall to you as being not human. So they had no mercy on prisoners. They had no mercy on the people that they subjugated. None whatsoever. Germans, that was just a little step back further on that, but what their philosophy had gone forward in the late 1800s going into the early 1900s had pushed them almost to that brink. So thus, you can see in some of the most ideological, in you could say almost nihilistic forces, the Waffen-SS and such like that, they were unbelievably brutal and had no mercy. Whether you pull back the Wehrmacht, people that were just drafted in and they're like, I've got to be here. I don't want to be here, but I got to be here. They were not as much of a problem versus those that were and one of the worst issues that happened later on in the war is where when they ran out of all the other SS, then they brought up the Hitler Youth, and they were almost the most diabolical of all of them because they had no, they had been steeped in their earliest days to not trust father, not trust mother. You know, the Führer is your father or your mother. He is all everything. You know, you've steeped up where you've got the picture, the portrait of the Führer on the altar of your church that had been removed. Any sort of crosses, anything, certainly no synagogues, but that had been removed. So the Hitler Youth were among the worst of the worst. And you see that in other cultures here today where you talk about like the army of God has been an issue. And where do they recruit? You know, kids. They steal the kids, and then you've got little kids, you know, with Kalashnikovs, and they're among the most vicious and ruthless because they know no better. They know no better. So thus, that's one of the things when we talk about the problem of evil and the issue of when you take the idea of Zionism, it may be one of those things that they are it's used in spite of what they thought they were using it for. Because you see some of the ethos of the early or the late 1800s where the Zionist organization was getting going, they had this ethos of what? We willed it and it happened. So did they actually will it and it happened? Everybody who saw what happened in the years and the decades leading up to 1947, 48, they could see what happened. A lot of the Christians around the world saw exactly what was going on. They saw that, yes, you had a nation formed in a day, even though a lot of the people involved were atheists, communists. I mean, the Yalde of Kibbutz is what? It's a commune. It is communism in action. But those that were being brought up through this and the result of it, what? You actually see the power of God at work, even if those people may not even realize what was actually happening in the process. So it is a very delicate discussion about the idea of Zionism and whether that is just a kind of just we're going to will it and it happened, a secular political movement, which just frankly speaking, yes, it was. Because a lot of those people didn't really believe in God whatsoever. There was cultural affinity to a land. However, there was also other people who were believing that, yes, this was what God was doing. And the end result of fending off several attacking armies at the same time from all directions, and how you survive out of that is really, you only say, the hand of God involved in this in the process of that. Yes, Rose, go ahead, please.
I would like to suggest that there is power without violence.
Yes, power without violence, indeed.
I watched these last 4 years. I've seen Christians step up and step into a position. They went house to house. They went into their neighborhoods. They went all over. Get out and vote. Get out and vote. Get out and vote.
Indeed.
And just with word and prayer and fasting.
Yep.
So I think there's great power without violence.
Yes.
And indeed. I think, you know, God can work through his people, and he does.
Yep.
And I've seen more people came out to vote this time than in years past. Just thousands and thousands more people, millions more came out. Yep. To vote because people stood up and did something.
Yeah.
If you don't stand for something, you'll fall for anything.
And that's what we were talking about last Shabbat in the sense that we in modern culture have a luxury that has not been available to previous generations, you know, before this particular country. And even in some countries of the world right now, it's not available. And the
communication today than we ever had.
Communication, but also the ability to actually vote and choose our leaders. And we talked about that being something from the time of Moses, what Yitro recommended to Moses about having, selecting leaders to be competent men, you know, these people who are able to decide and act justly. That is a mandate from the Word of God. So one of the things we're going to move on here on this. Now, that's what the secular society is saying, that the religion is, the belief in God is just an opiate to distract you from what is really going on in the world so that nothing will actually get fixed. But to Rose's point, the power of heaven is going to get things fixed, regardless of whether it is the, quote, strong man, strong arm position or not. And we've got ample examples of that throughout Scripture. And we're going to be starting into it here soon. We talk about with Abraham. And Abraham raised up from where he was, but then also continuing on into the time of Yosef. Yosef was, you would say, the most oppressed by so many different people, by his brothers, and then by Egypt, et cetera, et cetera. But it is the really the embodiment of what you, the Apostle Yaakov, says there in James 1. He was sent, yes, he was definitely an apostle. He didn't know it, he was sent. And that is often what happens with a lot of sent ones, is they may not even know that they are being raised up. So some of the things that we see from Scripture really is that suffering is temporary, even if that temporary thing is our entire lifetime. That's temporary in the scheme of, if you trust the word of the Creator of heaven and earth from eternity, that is the reality of what life is. Our lives here are temporary because of that law we were talking about earlier, the law of sin and death. That law is ironclad. But this suffering that we have, even if it is for our entire lifetime, is really insignificant compared to the eternal glory of it. Because even if you are rich and have everything, it will still end. Even if you're oppressed and have nothing and have the world stepping on your neck, that will end too. But what then happens after that? For those that believe there is nothing, then there's just, yep, you think you're ceased to exist. So if your life was just a bit of misery, then that is all that there is. But if you have the picture of, as we were seeing earlier, that even Darwin himself had to wrest his brain away from the idea, hey, it looks like there is a creator out there, and the one who put everything in place did it fantastically well and set things in place, even if they are degraded as they are now because of that law of sin and death. But we see also throughout Scripture that suffering serves a purpose about refining our character and deepening our trust in God. And that God is the one who really provides us comfort in the midst of our suffering and really equipping us to support others. Because, you know, like a passage that people who are in recovery know very well, Galatians 6:1. You know, you are strong. If you go and seek to go help somebody else, be careful that you yourself don't get ensnared in there. But the corollary to that is, hey, you, if you have been through this experience, you can help somebody else. And you really, if you love your brother, you will go and help your brother. So just like the idea of the, if you see a animal struggling in a ditch, what do? You just go by and get a picture and post it on social media? No. You go and you get it out. Because even if an animal suffers, if a person is suffering, you go and you try to help. Yeah, people are more kind to animals than they are to humans. That's sad, but true. You know, and we see also that something that's reflected in the Gospel of John specifically, when he talks about that if Messiah said, if I am going to suffer, those who follow after me are going to suffer as well. And that these sufferings are really a part of knowing the suffering Messiah even more. So in Isaiah 53, you've got that prophecy that the suffering servant was going to take on our afflictions, bear them on, take them on. They were not his, but he took them on. And by his stripes or beatings, we would be healed. And you see, the believers are also encouraged to maintain an eternal perspective, because we can get stuck down, looking down at our own problems, in the country, in the state, in the city, and as we get obsessed with the things around us that come and go, come and go, come and go. Rather, we should be looking le'olam va'ed, or as you know, olam is also a Hebrew word that's used for like the globe, the world. So le'olam is to the globe, or basically over the horizon, va'ed, and ed is beyond. So to the horizon and beyond. Well, we ourselves can only see to where? The horizon. How do you see over the horizon? Well, modern technology, you know, you've got satellites, you've got planes, balloons, all kinds of various things that can see over the horizon. You've got radar, etc. But when you see the actual picture of the one who created heaven and earth, that's how you see to the horizon and beyond the horizon. Basically, two things that we cannot see. So a couple of passages in this regarding Romans chapter 8, verses 18 through 22. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself would also be free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. So just like we were seeing earlier, is that the law of sin and death that the creator of heaven and earth has subjected this world to. And talking about passing along the laws of God, the Torah was added to what? Increase transgression. Why? Remember talking about earlier getting punched in the face? Would you like to know why you're getting punched in the face? Yeah. Well, that's kind of what heaven tells us with the laws of God, is that it tells you, oh, something happened, and that is why things have happened this way. Why do we see suffering, death, and this and that and the other going on? Well, we're reading about it now here in Genesis. And how is it that the world was created to be? Well, that's a part of what every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God tells us about. That tells us about how the world is really created to be and how it's supposed to be going on. Here's another passage here from 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. And this is what we'll close out with here today. Oh, and Pamela's got her hand up there. Well, let's just close out with this passage and then get to Pamela. But having the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed, therefore I spoke. There's a quotation from Psalm 116, verse 10. We also believe, therefore we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Yeshua will raise us also with Yeshua and will present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, so that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentarily, light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory, far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. In other words, God allows us to see le'olam va'ed, to the horizon and beyond, the things that we can't see happening. We can't see what the forces of the adversary are doing, those principalities and powers of the air, how they're trying to move items on the chessboard, move people around, the actors to cause chaos, death, and destruction. We can't see a lot of those powers at work. We can sort of see those actions as the result of them. Yeah, you can sense them. But one of the things that the Word of God opens us up to is to what the hallmarks are of these powers and forces. You know, Apostle Paul gives those various lists of various behaviors that people are like. You know, lovers of deceit, you know, those that rebel against their parents. And you can see these common sort of things that are the forces of the adversary that are just doing what? Trying to disrupt, destroy, break bonds, to break the things that are strong and that help to build up society and help society move forward. These sorts of things are seen as what? Antiquated. You know, anachronistic, backward, out of date, not up to time, etc. Rather, when you see these things, when you're able to see over the horizon beyond, they are what? The things that help and promote society. And even in the short-sighted view of, hey, we are, you know, not wanting to have children because of this ecological calamity or this environmental disaster or this and that and the other. Well, what do you see looking to the horizon and over? How do you even have a society going forward if you have no children? That's a problem. And there's a lot of cultures that have gone before us, and they're years, maybe decades ahead of us now. When you look at Japan, now you see South Korea, you're starting to see some countries in Central America. They're all headed in this direction of what happens when you are prioritizing the now and the things that you just have your head down versus having your head up and being able to see and look to the future. Yes, Deborah, go ahead.
Hello, hello. Oh, okay, so now, because in no other time in history was knowledge to and fro, like in the book of Daniel, technology, news, media, Satan, the prince of the air, he fills the mind with these lies and tells us these things. And people are most of the time armchair quarterbacks, sit in their home and they listen to this rhetoric and this propaganda and they believe it. I have several different clients, and I'll tell you, it just blew my mind during the last few weeks about the political scene. And I don't take a side, but the things that were coming from their mouth were espoused were exactly the same things. And I thought to myself, oh my gosh, you can't really say anything because you cannot have a kind of a discussion with someone like that. And I noticed that the opposite camp, you can't really voice your opinion, you know. And I went to my girlfriend's house the other day because I cleaned for her, and she was in hysterics. And oh my God, so and so, he's oh, and I was shocked at her. And people can't have abortions, and I was that line in itself was just so disheartening. One person, I guess, 2 weeks ago, couldn't do that. I said, California is bringing people here. I said, wow, that is the temperature that's been propagated in their mind is abortion. And I just was so devastated that as Christians, for us, that you can tell the media, if you're watching the media or if you're reading the Bible, and what you're listening to, because it espouses out of your mouth. And it's so, it just shows us where we are. And I just feel so brokenhearted, you know. And I just pray for each and every one of us that somehow, in some way, that, you know, we can disarm that thought. We have to be together. We need to sit together. We need to talk and have a conversation about how do you disarm this? You know, because without taking a side, you got to speak truth into their lives. Otherwise, and give plant seeds. It's about time to start planting some seeds of disarming this ideology, because it's, you know, at your fingertips and you don't even have to step out of your home.
Yeah. And just step one is to be able to tolerate and have a discussion with people you don't agree with. Yeah. And indeed. So, Pamela, I apologize for delaying getting to you there. Please go ahead.
You were talking about persecuted people groups. One of them was the Jacobites of Scotland, or, and Jacobites sounds like Jewish. Maybe they were, but they were wiped out because they wouldn't fight and they were like attacked on a Sabbath day.
There have been a number of groups that have had the same thing happen.
Yeah, so Israel has a right to defend themselves.
Yeah, it's.
And I have one little comment on abortion. So modern thought is it's okay to kill a baby, but if they manage to live till school age, the school will try to protect them in safety.
Yeah, there's a number of, you could say, some cognitive dissonance that goes on in there. And as we were talking about earlier with Darwin, he definitely had the same sort of things that were happening in his head. You could see one thing, the appearance of design, but then also with your own ideology, then also hold a different sort of view in your head.
You've been listening to a discussion at Hallel Fellowship. If you would like to hear more discussions, or if you have any questions, visit the website at hallel.info. That's H-A-L-L-E-L.info. Hallel.info.